What do you want from me anyway? It's an exasperated cry made often by an employee to a boss, a child to a parent, or one spouse to another. Sometimes it is hard to know what your responsibilities are or what will be pleasing to another. This is something we see and experience ourselves as part of our daily lives. But what if that question is directed to God? We'll see just that in the passage before us. It pictures Yahweh, Micah, his prophet, and a representative of Israel speaking in the context of a covenantal lawsuit in a cosmic courtroom. Now you remember that a covenant has two parties, and in the case of Israel, God was one party and Israel was the other. God had promised to be God to them, and they had promised to be faithful to him. A covenant lawsuit was when God raised up a prophet to accuse the people of unfaithfulness in their covenantal responsibilities. Now, though we don't live in Israel in the 8th century BC, there is still much that we can learn from this passage of Scripture if the Holy Spirit will illumine it for us. We're going to explore it following a four-part outline. First of all, call to the cosmic courtroom in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, Yahweh's covenantal case in verses 3 through 5. Thirdly, Israel's questions in verses 6 and 7. And fourth, Micah's answer in verse 8. Call to the cosmic courtroom, Yahweh's covenantal case, Israel's questions, Micah's answer. Now remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's see what God has to teach us and how he can equip us from Micah 6. We begin with a call to the cosmic courtroom. Chapter 6 begins with this call. Hear now what Yahweh says. Now this echoes similar calls that have opened earlier sections in this prophecy back in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, all you peoples. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now, O heads of Jacob. Now children, I have a question for you. Children, when your parents tell you to listen up to what they are about to say, what should you do in response? Listen, that's right. If they say, listen up, you know that your responsibility is to listen to them. Well, when the prophet says, listen to what God says, Israel should do just that. They should focus their attention on what God will speak to them, in this case, through his prophet Micah. And we should have the same attitude whenever we hear the reading of the Bible or the teaching of the Bible. We should listen to it because it is God's word to us. Now, what we hear in the opening of Micah 6 is Yahweh calling for the convening of a cosmic courtroom for this covenantal lawsuit. The initial command, hear now, was in the plural, speaking to many people. But the rest of the verse 1 is in the singular, which suggests it was directed toward Micah as an individual. The Lord says to Micah, arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. You see, the Lord invites Micah to present the Lord's case and to do so before the mountains and the hills. In verse 2, we learn more about these courtroom witnesses. Hear, O you mountains, Yahweh's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. Now, the use of the divine name Yahweh and the designation of Israel as his people remind us that this lawsuit is based on Israel's unfaithfulness in their covenant with Yahweh. This is not God speaking to the world at large. It is God speaking against the people whom he has drawn into a very special relationship with himself. And the actors in this courtroom drama are as follows. The Lord, Yahweh, is the plaintiff. Micah, the prophet, is the plaintiff's prosecuting attorney. Israel is the accused. and mountains are the witnesses. Now, why, you ask, would the mountains be called as witnesses? Well, there's several possibilities. First, when we read that you strong foundations, it literally means you enduring ones. You see, the mountains can be witnesses of things in the past because they have been there through all of that past history. Second, the covenant with Moses was established at a mountain, Mount Sinai. And third, we note that covenants were made as vows were made with the heaven and the earth as witnesses. For example, Deuteronomy 32 begins, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And then a covenant is made. The mountains then represent earthly witnesses to the covenant's establishment and to all of subsequent history. This trial is cosmic because the plaintiff is the Lord from heaven, and the witnesses are not people, but they are mountains. This is a courtroom scene like you've never seen before, never in Perry Mason, anything else. And with the personnel in the courtroom established, we hear the reason they have been convened. For Yahweh has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. The Lord has a complaint, that is, he has a case to make against his people. He will contend with Israel, has the sense, with Israel, he will prove himself right. Yahweh intends to prove himself in the right and Israel in the wrong in this trial. Well, that brings us, secondly, to Yahweh's covenantal case. The Lord now speaks directly to Israel, and his basic charge against them is applied in verse 3. "O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me." The word "wearied" here has the sense of exhaustion or even exasperation. And essentially, the Lord asks, "What have I ever done to you to make you sick and tired of me and my covenant?" Could the covenant nation make any charge against their Lord? He suggests that what they need to do is to review the history of his dealings with them. And he does this by recalling four specific episodes in Israel's history. And the first is the Exodus. Verse 4 begins, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage." So the Lord's asking here, is this the cause of your weariness with me? That I sent plagues upon Egypt, parted the Red Sea so that you could pass through, sent waters down upon your Egyptian pursuers, and in this way delivered you from slavery? Would you have preferred that I left you in Egypt? Is that the kind of thing you're tired of? And then secondly, his provision of leadership. Verse 4 continues, "And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Well, is that how I let you down? I established Moses in this mediatorial role to receive my revelation and to pass it on to you. I set up Aaron as a high priest to oversee your worship of me. I sent Miriam to exercise prophetic and liturgical gifts. Is it my provision of such leadership that has worn you out? Thirdly, there's the incident of Balak and Balaam. Verse 5, "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." So the Lord says, do you remember that time the Moabite king Balak wanted Balaam to put a spell on you so that he could defeat you in battle? I intervened so that Balaam told Balak he couldn't curse the people that I had blessed. Do you now think that was a mistake on my part? Would you be happier if I had let Balak have his way with you through the hocus pocus of Balaam? And then fourthly, there's the entry into the promised land. Verse 5 continues, "From Acacia Grove to Gilgal." Now that might not immediately spring to your mind, but these two towns are very significant. Acacia Grove, which is the literal translation of the Hebrew Shittim, which some of your versions may have, that was the last place Israel camped before crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. And Gilgal was their first headquarters once they were in the land. So Yahweh is asking, do you regret that I was faithful to my covenant promise to Abraham and delivered Canaan into your hands? Should I not have stopped the raging waters of Jordan in the springtime so that you could cross? Would you be less weary if I had abandoned you in the wilderness? Now, the Lord had a purpose in this little Israelite history lesson, which he states at the end of verse 5, that you may know the righteousness of Yahweh. Righteousness here refers to Yahweh's righteous acts, for this is how he righteously acted to put things right for an oppressed people, Israel. Now, Israel is called to remember these acts and to know them in verse 5. And these are very strong verbs that mean more than simply calling to mind some facts of ancient history. It means God's people remembering them in such a way that they are gripped by them and that they are driven to joyful covenant faithfulness. Remember that whenever Yahweh is said to remember his covenant promises, it is a prelude to his acting to fulfill them. So when Israel remembers the Lord's covenant acts on her behalf, it should be a prelude for her repentance and obedience. Now, if they complain that the Lord, through his prophet, was speaking of actions from 7 centuries ago, that was about the distance in time from the Exodus, well, they just didn't get it. One commentator explains the argument runs like this. If Yahweh pried Israel from Pharaoh's grip, shielded them from the dark arts in Moab, and dammed up a rampaging Jordan, then isn't he able to carry them through any peril history can throw at them? Can a contemporary superpower like Assyria really prove too difficult for him to handle? Well, does Israel understand the point of this history lesson? Does Israel understand now what is required of her? Well, we move on to a third point. To listen to Israel's questions in verses 6 and 7. Israel's response to Yahweh's recital of grace was to ask a series of questions. And they relate to 3 levels of ascending costliness in worship rituals. They begin with a general question posed by a representative worshiper in verse 6. So we can think of this as a representative worshiper speaking on behalf of the whole nation. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high God? Now that may sound pious, but the questions that follow reveal an attitude that suggests that he thinks that Yahweh won't be satisfied with anything he offers to him. It is really his protest against Yahweh's case against them. It is, in a sense, an expression of that question we asked earlier, now directed to God, what do you want from me anyway? Question 1, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, burnt offerings were costly. Unlike peace offerings, the worshipers received nothing back to eat themselves. In that very practical way, it didn't seem there was anything material in it for them. And the law stated that calves could be sacrificed any time beginning 8 days after their birth. So if you're going to sacrifice calves who are a year old, it meant you had gone to some expense to care and feed them for that whole year to prepare for the sacrifice. Well, was this the kind of costly worship the Lord wanted? Maybe not. Maybe he wanted more. Question 2. Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Now, there was precedent for such extravagant worship in Israel. When Solomon was anointed king, David led Israel to sacrifice 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs. And Solomon must have remembered the grandeur of this event, for at the dedication of the temple, he sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. And the reference here to 10,000s of oil reminds us that oil was required in some of the offerings to be added to them. It was also something that Israel tithed to the Lord. Did he want them to bring 10,000 rivers of oil along with thousands of rams to sacrifice to him? Would such extravagant worship be enough to satisfy the Lord? Or did he want even more? Question 3. shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The fact is that child sacrifice was common in the worship of the pagan nations surrounding Israel. And sadly, it was not known in Israel itself. Ahaz was a king in Judah during Micah's time. And we read of Ahaz that he made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh had cast out before the children of Israel. And we know that some later kings would follow that example. Well, was this what Yahweh demanded? Did he need to be appeased by human sacrifice like the gods of the nations? What do all these three questions presume? They presume that Israel could deal with her unfaithfulness through something they could do, and especially through some kind of religious ritual activity. But was this what Yahweh wanted from Israel? Religion on display and in some great form? Did he want more rituals? Did he want more costly rituals? Well, we find the answer in the final section of our passage in section 4, where we come to Micah's answer in verse 8. Micah, the Lord's prosecuting attorney, speaks next, and he does not affirm ritual activity as the answer to Israel's covenant unfaithfulness when it is considered against the backdrop of God's grace. We read in verse 8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The prophet begins, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." See, what he is about to tell them is nothing new. It is what Israel had repeatedly encountered in the law. It is what they had repeatedly heard from the prophets. But before we get to these three requirements, it is important to note that Micah is not mapping out here the way of salvation. He's not saying, do these things in order to be saved. No, salvation is an act of the Lord's grace. The question he is addressing here is how the recipients of God's grace are to respond to it. This is life after salvation. And the prophet lists three activities that should be evident in believers' lives in response to God's grace. The first is to do justly. Now, by this time in the book of Micah, Israel should know something of what this involves. In chapters 2 and 3, Israel is chastised for forcibly confiscating others' people's land and possessions, for treating people inhumanely and selfishly cheating others to enhance their own financial status. Doing justice means not perpetuating injustice like that. It means turning around 180 degrees to pursue justice, not injustice. Secondly, they are told to love mercy. And the word translated mercy here is that rich Hebrew word hesed, referring to faithful, unfailing love. You see, it's not enough merely to avoid injustice. The pursuit of positive justice should be an expression of love for others. It should not be experienced as a burden, something I have to do because God tells me I have to do it. Rather, it should be seen as a joyful privilege. God has extended his mercy and unfailing love to us, so we are to extend mercy and love to others. And we should delight in this. We should delight in doing justice. And third, they are told to walk humbly with your God. Now, walking in Scripture refers to a way of life. And here we're told that the believer's life should be marked by humility. And again, we note that Micah is addressing believers because he calls them to walk humbly with your God. This is not a matter of work salvation. He's talking about the pattern of life of those who are saved. How can you be anything but humble when you know that your salvation is all of grace? I've often said that an arrogant Calvinist is an oxymoron. And our humility before God should also lead us to humility before others. To help with this, I want to do a little thought experiment with you. I want you to close your eyes. And with your eyes closed, I want you to picture someone who you think is the embodiment of sin and evil. It may be a personal enemy. It may be someone notorious in history. It may be someone who embodies the opposite of your political vision. And with that person pictured in mind, I want you to repeat out loud after me, "There but for the grace of God go I." There but for the grace of God go I. One more time. There but for the grace of God go I. Now open your eyes. And what I want to ask you is, do you believe what you just said? I would suggest that if not, you may not really understand the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which you have been saved. I fear to think what I might do if I did not have Christ in my life, but I did have great power, complete impunity, and every opportunity to advance my selfish interests. And knowing that about myself, how can I look down on those who are without Christ and who are trapped in sin? You see, for the believer, there is no room for moral arrogance or judgmentalism. We should walk humbly with our God, with our neighbor, even with our enemies. Well, in the cosmic courtroom scene in Micah 6, we see Yahweh appealing to his people more than accusing them. Through his prophet, he reminds them of his grace that they have experienced, and he directs them in what it means to live faithfully as recipients of that grace. Now, this message is not only valid for Israel in the 8th century BC. It applies to you and to me, and in a sense, it should have even greater force for us. So I want to suggest three lessons for us in this passage, three things that we should pursue. First is, remember God's past acts of grace. Remember God's past acts of grace. The Lord called on Israel in Micah's day to remember his deliverance of them from Egypt into the promised land. Now we should remember those events as well as all of God's mighty acts on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament. The Lord said to those in Micah's day, "I brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, had any of those people in Micah's day literally walked through the Red Sea 7 centuries before? Well, no. But you see, the Lord wanted them to embrace their covenantal solidarity with his people at all times. And he wants that for us as well. You know, we may rightly confess that the Lord delivered us from Egypt into the promised land because that is part of our covenantal family history. But we can remember even greater acts than that. We can remember Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. We can remember his ascension to heaven and know that right now our high priest stands as a glorified human being in the very presence of God the Father. And if we will remember such things, not just as past acts of history or theological facts, but as God's gracious acts toward us, then maybe we will be delivered from the thought that sometimes crosses our mind that Christianity is boring or that living out our faith is a waste of time. Add to that your own past personal experience of God's grace and ask whether any weariness about the Christian faith is justified. I think if we would cultivate such thoughts, such constant remembering of God's past grace to us, we would be energized in our faith, the very opposite of being wearied in it. So the first is remember God's past acts of grace. The second is that religious activity and ritualism is not the answer. Religious activity and ritualism is not the answer. Now, I think we can all be glad that God does not require us to offer bloody animal sacrifices to him. It is a good thing to live on this side of the cross. But there are other ways that we sometimes seek to impress God or earn his favor. We can increase our religious activities with such a goal in mind, whether that means more Bible studies or more church meetings or Christian sports or other Christian meetings. We can latch on to some Christian guru who has all the answers for how we can be perfect parents or have the perfect marriage, and we can follow every jot and tittle of their plan. We can go to conferences and seminars and mission trips and pilgrimages until we really are worn out. Or like Israel of old, we can turn our worship into an attempt to appease God through our devotion and dedication. Now, it is not that these things are all bad, but God doesn't call us to frantic Christian living. And we don't prove anything to him when we engage in it. You know you are saved by grace. Believe also that you will be sanctified by grace. Don't run yourself ragged in religious activities as if that is what God wants from you, because he doesn't. Religious activity and ritualism is not the answer. And then thirdly, live the real Christian life. Live the real Christian life. In our New Testament reading from Luke 11, we heard Jesus pronounce woes upon the Pharisees who tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. You see, those Pharisees are examples of people who thought that intense religious devotion and activity was all that God cared about. Now, Jesus didn't condemn their tithing, but he said it would be wrong to hide behind it while neglecting the more important matters of justice and love of God. Micah spoke of justice, mercy, and humility as the marks by which believers should be known. And note that all of these things require interaction with others, don't they? Now, we can lock ourselves in our room and read our Bibles. That's true. But we really can't engage in acts of justice, mercy, and humility unless we are out there among other people. And I can tell you, that's a hard word sometimes for introverts like me. It's not necessarily easy to do that. But you see, the real Christian life is not marked exclusively by personal devotion. It is a life of seeking justice for others, extending mercy and love to others, and acting with humility before others. And we are not to do these things to earn brownie points with God or to build our reputations in the church or the community. We are living this way because it is our joyful and loving response to the grace that God has shown us in Jesus. Now, don't try to run out and do this in your own strength. Pray that such things would be the fruit of God's Spirit working in and through you. Pray for new eyes to see needs and opportunities that God brings your way. And I think if you pray that, he will do that for you. I would ask, what might happen if Christians everywhere embrace this real Christian lifestyle? What might happen if we, more and more, embraced such a lifestyle? What if the world knew us not as those who were always huddled together in our own religious activity, but as those who are agents of justice, love, and mercy in a dark and hurting world? Now, we need to worship and fellowship together. But if that is the full extent of our Christian living, then we are missing out on the joy of the kingdom, and we are missing out on being part of it, making an impact on the world around us. By God's grace, may we respond to his grace by extending grace to others in the name and for the glory of Jesus.